You are listening to The Christian Commute, a commute-length podcast about Christian apologetics, theology, and other matters of Christian interest. Here is your host, Seth Dunn.
It is Monday, November 23rd. This is The Christian Commute. I'm your host, Seth Dunn, and you're not riding with me anywhere. No, you're sitting with me in my basement, in my new office, or at least the unfinished basement room that I turned into my office. As you frequent listeners know, I'm not driving into work this week. I'm working from home. My plant is actually shut down, but I thought I'd take a break here towards the end of the workday before I get into more spreadsheets and record a quick show while it's quiet upstairs. I bet my little kids are still napping, so I'll just sit down here and churn out a Christian Commute for you guys. I don't like to go a whole week without recording a show anyway. Today's show title is Discernment and Calvinism. Discernment and Calvinism. Maybe I should call it Discerning Calvinism. Who knows? We'll see. And maybe I'll avoid participles in the show title altogether. I have a question in the inbox about Martin Luther. And as always, we have the Bible chapter review. We're in Mark chapter 9. We're continuing in Mark chapter 9. Jesus is giving dire warnings. And we're going to go from verse 42 to verse 50. Here we go. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. Now let's stop right there. What little ones? You'll need to remember and go back in your minds or in your Bibles to verse 37, where Jesus is holding a child and he's making a point about receiving children in his name and honoring the least person, you know, because his disciples, you remember, were arguing who was greatest. And Jesus says, no, that's not how it is. He who is first shall be last. And he says, it's like receiving this child. Whoever receives this little child receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. And then he makes a point about not hindering those who are casting out demons in his name but aren't specifically a part of their little group there. And in 42, we pick up with him referencing the child again. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it is better for him if a heavy millstone is hung around his neck and he is thrown into the sea. Now, for those of you who, like me, who are far removed from an agrarian culture, a millstone was a big stone used in a mill to crush up the grain, and it was very heavy. So if you had one of these tied around you, hundreds of pounds, it would sink you right to the bottom of the sea if it was tied around you. So Jesus has said it's better that you perish drowning with this millstone dragging you down to the depths than you cause one who believes in me to sin. It's better that you're dead than you cause someone, a little one specifically, who believes in him to sin. Don't lead anyone astray. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. And if your foot is causing you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life without a foot than having your two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye is causing you to sin, throw it away. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not extinguished. Now that is a reference to Isaiah chapter 66, in case you were wondering, in verse 48 of Mark. Where their worm does not die and the fire is not extinguished. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Now that's the end of chapter 9. Lord willing, on the next show, we'll start into chapter 10. But here Jesus is making arguments, as he often does, from the lesser to the greater. What's worse, being thrown into hell or not having a hand, or not having two hands, I should say? What's worse, being thrown into hell or not having two eyes? What's worse, being thrown into hell or not having two feet? Obviously, being thrown into hell forever and ever is worse. And if you just went up and asked somebody, wouldn't it be awful to have only one hand instead of two? Absolutely. And especially me, there's a guy in my neighborhood with one arm. And he mows his yard every week. His yard looks immaculate. And I often drive by and I say, I wonder how he starts his mower. Because when you got to pull the little cord with one hand and hold the, what do you call that? The choke, the gas down with the other. And everything must be difficult with one hand. And I was thinking about that because I've built a number of things as I moved in. I built a... I'm assembling them. I bought a new desk and I assembled it. I bought a new stand for my TV and I assembled it. I hung a TV brace on my deck because I got a little TV out there now to watch TV when I'm grilling. So, for whatever reason, in the last few days, I've been thinking about how impossible it would be to do all that with one hand. So if you ask somebody, you know, wouldn't it be awful to only have one hand? Like, yeah, it would be really awful. I wouldn't do anything not to lose my hand. Well, I bet you'd give up your hand if it meant you were going to get tossed into hell. And that's the argument. Sometimes people take this too literally. And usually it's not believers, because none of us are going around tearing out our eyes. Usually it's skeptics who read this. Well, I've never met a Christian who's torn out his eye because he's lustful. You don't really believe the Bible, or you'd be cutting off your hand. No, you really don't understand argumentation, or you wouldn't be talking to me like that. That's what I would say to that person. By the way, that's a little apologetics for you. That's the kind of thing you might face from some critics. And I would call them dishonest critics, really, because seriously. Is Mark chapter 10 about people cutting out their hands and ripping their eyes off? No. Even they just knew right then, the people he was talking to, like, he's not really talking about ripping our eyes out. He's talking about if there's something important in our lives that's valuable to us, but it's causing us to sin, it's better that we give that up because the alternative is to be tossed into hell. And yeah, when you think about what Jesus is saying about the eye, what about your eye could cause you to sin? Where you could see something somebody else wants and you start to covet it, whether it be a woman or a possession they have. The same thing with your hand. You want to grab somebody else's possession with your hand. I don't know about the foot. Maybe you want to kick somebody in the butt because they made you mad. But we know it's ultimately your heart that causes your eye to lust and your foot to kick somebody in the butt and your hand to punch him and take his stuff. But Jesus is making a point about the greater and the lesser. And the greater is doing God's kingdom work and avoiding hell. Now, sometimes we think of Christianity as like a get out of hell free card. Whatever we can do to get saved and not go to hell. All right. That's a problem. And that's the argument Jesus is making. You know, you want to live for yourself, you're going to go to hell. That's bad. But what he's really talking about is being salty. It's better to be salty, not engaging in sin. The sin that leads you to destruction or leading other people to destruction. If you've ever heard preaching at any length, especially about passages like this, you'll know salt's a preserving agent. Salt's a preserving agent. Salt was very sought after in that day. So now we have salt sitting all over our tables. I used to go to eat with my friend Christian, and we'd go to this place in Calhoun called Chuck Wagon, and they have homemade mashed potatoes. And he'd get a triple order of mashed potatoes, and he'd pour salt all over them. I'd sit there, dude, that's unhealthy. I'm not one of these people who goes to a restaurant and puts salt on my food, but some people use the salt and pepper. And that's how we think of salt and pepper. It's something that seasons our food, and it's a cheap thing that comes on the table. Anybody ever get what they call a KFS kit? I used to work in food service. A KFS kit is a knife, fork, and spoon kit. So when you get catered food, like if you get catered barbecue or if you get to-go food, they give you a KFS kit. And a lot of those KFS kits have a little pack of salt and a little pack of pepper in them. And what do? We don't use them, we just throw them away. They're worthless. Well, back in that day, salt was way more valuable than it is now. They didn't have salt factories putting up big cans of Morton salt. And the way they used salt, not that they didn't use it to flavor their food, but the main use of their salt would have been a preserving agent. So think about if you've ever had a salt-cured ham. We still do this now. Somebody might give you a salt-cured ham at Christmas time. That's when you get such meats around here. So people would slaughter their meat. I guess the pigs weren't doing I guess the Jews weren't doing salt-cured hams. But you could salt-cure an animal that you slaughtered, and then you could eat on it for the rest of the year. Salt is a preserving agent. Since everyone will be salted with fire, salt is good. if the salt becomes unsalty, what will you do to make it salty again? You can't. It's unsalty. And what Jesus is saying there is have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Don't lose your saltiness. In other words, don't do what the world does, looking after what the world looks at, reaching for what the world wants with its hands. Rather, stay pure, stay righteous, and in that way, you will be at peace with one another and be that preserving agent. All right, let's go to the inbox. Do you have a question about Christian theology and apologetics? You could write in to SethDunn88@gmail.com, SethDunn88@gmail.com. And in a wonderful, perfect world, while I'm off this week, the inbox would fill up with questions. But I haven't gotten a new one since November, well, November 21st. So let me count them up. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. So I've got a question in here from Talmadge. Rendell didn't send a question, it was a comment, but I'm going to address it. Talmadge, Rendell, Susan, Ron, C. Reed. Do you have a first name? No, you're just C. Reed. And then Frank. And Frank has two questions. So that's what's in the inbox. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 things. And we're going to deal with Talmadge's today. Oh, no, it's Talmadge. The War Eagle from down there in Alabama. The next game Alabama has is the Iron Bowl. So Talmadge and I will be at odds with one another for the next week. Here's his question. Seth, discussing the Reformation with a Catholic friend, and I assume he means a Roman Catholic friend. Let me just stop right there before I read the question. I always do my best when I refer to somebody as Catholic or who is Catholic, to say that they are Roman Catholic and that they are a member of the Roman Catholic Church and they have submitted themselves to the Pope of Rome. Because that can be confused when we talk about the Holy Catholic Church. Catholic, we often call little c Catholic, just the universal church. Like we talk about in the Apostles' Creed, the Catholic Church, the Catholic Church. No, you were discussing it with a Roman Catholic, Talmadge. Because if they're Catholic, what does that make you? Non-universal, not a really part of the church? So Seth, discussing the Reformation with a Roman Catholic friend, his argument against Luther is that Luther added the word alone to Scripture, which in itself contradicts his own sufficiency claims. I've never heard this before. I wanted to see if there is any validity to this, or is it Catholic rhetoric? Since Catholicism is works-based, how would you biblically defend this in conversation? All right, it is Catholic rhetoric. I've never heard it before, too. So, number one, you've identified that Catholicism is works-based. So, what I would do, Talmadge, is say, let me understand your position, Roman Catholic friend. Are you saying that Roman Catholicism is works-based, that your salvation is dependent upon your works, and that you some way merit or earn your salvation by works? See what he says. He might just say yes. Some of them try to be also, oh no, it's we're working together with God, blah, blah, blah. See what he says, because that's the issue. And when that's the issue, you don't need to worry about what Martin Luther said. And you could just go to what the Bible said. I've told this story before. It's like the time I went into the Christian bookstore here in town before it went out of business, the Open Door Christian bookstore run by this Pentecostal guy. His name's James Black. And he was selling Joyce Meyer. And I said, you know, you're selling Joyce Meyer and this all this Benny Hinn and stuff here. This is evil stuff. You shouldn't be selling it. And he's like, well, I guess, you know, what about the people who tell me to get rid of my John MacArthur books? And he's expecting, like, oh, here's some Calvinist in here, you know, tell me to get rid of Joyce Meyer. And, half the town's Calvinist, and they don't want Joyce Meyer in there. And then the other half of the town's Arminian, and they don't want John Calvin in there. And it's something as simple as that. And we know it doesn't break down as simply as that. But I didn't go to start defending John MacArthur. If he wants to carry John MacArthur or not, fine. I don't care. I don't see any abject heresy in John MacArthur's books. I'm talking about Joyce Meyer. It's basically saying this, like, you want me to get rid of Playboy? Well, what about the people who want to carry Penthouse? If Playboy's heresy don't cover it, and if Penthouse's heresy don't carry it, don't carry either of them. I mean, we know they're both pornography, but you see what I'm getting at. He thought I was going to start defending John MacArthur because now you've talked bad about somebody who's revered. I just ignored it. So whatever, I'm talking about Joyce Meyer. Here's all the heretical things she said, and you're selling her books. If somebody wants to come in and make a case about John MacArthur, he can go do it. I'm not here to defend John MacArthur. I'm here to call you away from the sin of selling this garbage. So, your Catholic friend is going to come up to you, Talmadge, and say, well, Martin Luther said this and added to Scripture. So unless you're a Lutheran, it's relevant. What you're trying to talk to your Catholic friend, your Roman Catholic friend about, is about salvation, because I guess you want him to believe the real gospel is salvation works-based. Establish that he believes it's works-based, and then go from there based on Scripture. Now, we all owe a debt to Martin Luther, but we don't have to agree with everything Martin Luther ever said, do we? Now, let's get down to the argument itself. And you see how I just subverted the argument? Like, who cares? Martin Luther did this. It's like if I am starting to fight a war, and I'm America, and I'm starting to fight a war with Germany, and they say, well, Canada did this. Hey, I'm fighting a war with you, man. I ain't talking about Canada. So let's get to the argument itself. Even though we've subverted it, we can't let a bad argument go unanswered. He says Luther added the word alone to Scripture. Where? Is there some Luther translation of the Bible that has the word alone in it? Like Martin Luther really did translate Bibles. You can find where I think he translated German Bibles. So go to Martin Luther's Bible and see if it says alone in it. Does it? I don't know. I've never looked at it. I doubt it would. So can this guy show you where Martin Luther has taken a Bible and added the word alone to it? We're not saved by faith alone. Or is he talking about Martin Luther's theological outlook? Because we talk about the five solas, right? Let's see if I can remember them. Sola gratia. I'm not going to do it in Latin. Let me see. By grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, and for God's glory alone. So those are the solas of the Reformation, sola fide. There's a Latin word. So we are saved by faith alone, not works. By Christ alone, not anybody else, just Christ. By grace alone, we don't earn it, not works, again. And our lives are to the glory of God alone. It's our salvation and glorifies God, not us. And then what was the other one? Oh, Scripture alone. Sola scriptura in the Latin. There's the only authority for church order and practice is Scripture alone. And what he meant by that is not Scripture minus the Holy Spirit, because we know the Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. He was referring specifically against the magisterium, a group of men who've set themselves up as the church authority. So those are Reformation principles. That's not Scripture. He didn't get that out of a book. That's just the principles of the Reformation. That's a rejection of the Catholic Church. So Luther never added the word alone, all right, to Scripture. That's just his understanding of salvation. So you are right. That is just Catholic rhetoric. So number one, sidestep around it. You're not here to defend Martin Luther. You're here to proclaim the Bible and proclaim the gospel. And number two, Catholic rhetoric. That's what it is. What is this? What is going on up there? They're being loud. All right, so let me get to today's show title, and I'll wrap it up in a neat little bow. I've been thinking about this a lot. Calvinism and discernment. So there's a blog out there. I think it's Conservative Resurgence Voices, crvoices.com or crvoices.org. And they're starting to report on some of the same type of stuff in the Southern Baptist Convention and greater evangelicalism that Pulpit and Pen used to report on. And they did some big article about how they're not a discernment blog. You know, discernment blogs are this, blah, blah, blah. They're just, you know, they're just reporting facts. And I want to give the difference between, number one, reporting facts and discernment. So here's the difference. A discernment blog, like Pulpit and Pen or some other one, might write an article about Carl Lentz and say, look at the way this man carries himself. And this is, say, before his adultery was discovered. Look at the way this man carries himself. Look at how he dresses in a way to appeal to the world. Look at how his church is run and how worldly it looks. Look at how his preaching is devoid of holiness and convictional doctrine. Look at what he said on Oprah, and then compare what he said on Oprah to what the Bible says. That's discernment. Because you're taking what somebody is saying about the Bible, and when you're a pastor, your life, even how you dress, says something about the Bible because you're a pastor. And I would say how you're a Christian, you know, when you're a Christian, that does too. I'm not trying to get, you know, be deep into some kind of fundamentalist, you better just not wear them jeans and you better get a crew cut. I'm not trying to be like that. I'm just trying to make a broad point. That would be discerning Carl Lentz. Now, if you wrote a blog that said Carl Lentz has been fired from Hillsong and has admitted to cheating on his wife, that's not discernment. That's just reporting a fact, and it borders on gossip, unless it's relevant to you in some way. So you see the difference between a discernment blog and a news reporting blog. The discernment people already knew that Carl Lentz was a big phony. So when I, being a discernment person, if you will, saw him that he cheated on his wife and got fired from Hillsong, I was like, what would I expect from Carl Lentz and Hillsong? They're heretics. It's run by wolves for goats. And that could be their motto, Hillsong. By goats for wolves. What's that old FUBU, for us by us? So I guess for goats by wolves, that wouldn't be a, you know, that's unpronounceable. FUGBA. FUGBA. It's FUGBA church. For goats by wolves. So I already knew that because I discerned that about Hillsong. It's news that he did XYZ. So when a blog reports that Matthew Hall or Jarvis Williams is teaching critical race theory and or who's the other guy up there? Jarvis Williams, that one of those guys is teaching critical race theory. That's not discernment, that's news. It takes discernment to look at somebody teaching critical race theory and say, this is not biblical. That's the difference between the two. And then the reason I've moved on to, say, Matthew Hall and Jarvis Williams is because they're at SBTS. Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, helmed by Al Mohler. And this is the point I want to make. A long time ago, if you were doing Baptist discernment blogging, Al Mohler was the gold standard of this is what's okay in the Southern Baptist Convention. He's a Calvinist. Southern Baptist Theological Seminary is the sound seminary. You know, they're the Calvinist seminary. They're not doing any decisional regeneration. They don't have Beth Moore in their bookstore. So an old discernment blog might be something like this. Ronnie Floyd has a fire truck baptistry in his church. News. And the reason a fire truck baptistry is bad is XYZ, discernment. And who were discerned were people, the decisional regenerationists and the big money showmanship guys like Ronnie Floyd. Like, discernment. Ronnie Floyd is preaching at IHOP, and it's bad. So, news, he's preaching at IHOP. Discernment, it's bad, because IHOP is a heretical cult. News, Ergen Kanner, it's not discernment. News, Ergen Kanner is a charlatan, and he lied. That's not discernment. Listen, Muslims don't have discernment, and they reported that he lied. Discernment would be, look at the way the man has comported himself to set himself up as some kind of decisionist hero. Maybe there's something in his theology that underlies him getting away with everything. Like, why does this guy keep getting away with stuff, and why is he made a leader? Oh, well, because he gives a good invitation, and people love decisional regeneration so much. So back then, the problem was perceived to be in the camp of the non-Calvinists, of the Ronnie Floyds, the Paige Pattersons of the world. And, you know, I feel like mentioning Ronnie Floyd and Paige Patterson in the same sentence besmirches Paige Patterson. So that was the idea. And you think, well, you know, that stuff doesn't go on at Southern. They're not teaching fire truck baptistries at Southern. And I don't think they were. But Al Mohler was recommending Ronnie Floyd, you know, people go down and be Ronnie Floyd's pay-to-play interns. And at New Orleans, where I went, were they teaching that? In so many ways, yes, because Pastoral Handbook by John Bisogna, which was assigned for my pastoral leadership class or pastoral ministry class, said, do like Ronnie Floyd's church. It pointed it out as an example. Find what they're doing and doing it. That's what it said. That's what it said. Get the kids and get your parents. Said that. Or get their parents. Said that. Now, I didn't go to Southern. I don't know if that's what they were teaching, but the idea is like, these are a bunch of bow tie wearing Calvinists. We don't have to discern them. And it kind of be like, well, oh, you know, they must be sound because they're Calvinists. Oh, yeah, like, you know, Al Mohler's in with John MacArthur and Phil Johnson and R.C. Sproul. He goes to conference. He, you know, this is the G3 crowd. James White, you know, James White's a Calvinist. He must be the gold standard. Al Mohler's a Calvinist. He must be the gold standard. And why? Why? Because they understand that God's sovereign in salvation. And you see, there's a lot of people who don't understand that, and that's where you get a bunch of the shenanigans that are going on in the evangelical, especially the Southern Baptist churches. But it used to be that we just kind of said, oh, he's a Calvinist, he must be okay. I remember when I went to Rolling Springs Baptist Church, or when I was about to join, I said, look at this, they got a Calvinistic guy from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. That says something good about the church. They're not going to have youth party circuses. And you know what? They didn't. That guy didn't do youth party circuses. And he works for Josh Bice now. It's the coward Adam Burrell. The show's not about him, though, who did not stand against Freemasonry, even though he should have. But the thing is, that was a good thing about Rolling Springs Baptist Church. They did have this guy with an Al Mohler bobblehead on his desk. He had an Al Mohler bobblehead on his desk. And he didn't try to, you know, give kids juice boxes if they'd get saved. And that was good. And that did say something about the church, that they weren't trying to get somebody like that. And there were a lot of good things at Rolling Springs Baptist Church. You know, it'd be a great church if it wasn't full of Freemasons. I'd still be there, happily teaching Sunday school. So I've done this too. I've said, well, if somebody's Calvinist or Calvinistic, they must be okay. That casts them in a good light. But here's the problem. It's gotten where it cast them in such a good light that we didn't notice what the Calvinists were doing at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, teaching critical race theory, or advocating it in some way, or at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, with the Kingdom Diversity Department and their Martin Luther King, Malcolm X read in. And I've just sat back and I've thought about, where is the social justice influence coming from? Where is this being emphasized? Where is the wokeness? And you know who you won't find on woke preacher clips? You won't find Steve Gaines there. Yeah, Steve Gaines's Vacation Bible School looks like a rave. I get it. But you're not going to find Steve Gaines on woke preacher clips. Who do you find on there? You find Matt Chandler. Matt Chandler, Mr. Sound Calvinist. Tell me that guy's not woke. So when you look at where the critical race theory is coming from, it's not coming from New Orleans and Southwestern Seminary. It's coming from Al Mohler's camp. It's coming from Jarvis Williams. It's coming from Walter Strickland. Now, Walter Strickland's the Kingdom Diversity guy at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. So, guys, if you stop your discernment at somebody's Calvinistic soteriology, you've stopped it too soon. Because then you don't know that James White is at Jeff Durbin's church where they record people's confessions and use it against them. All right? You don't notice that. Then you're at Southeastern and thinking, oh, Al Mohler's a good guy. No, Al Mohler's not a good guy. Al Mohler's a bad guy. Al Mohler talks out of both sides of his mouth, in my opinion. So discernment and Calvinism, guys, it can't just be about soteriology anymore. It's got to be broader. And I'll end with this. Peter Lumpkins was the Baghdad Bob of Ergen Kanter's life. So down there at Bruton Parker College, where they put Ergen Kanter in charge, the charlatan Ergen Kanter, quite frankly, the sexist and racist, I can say that. I really think I can fairly say that Ergen Kanter is a racist, a sexist, that he's misogynistic, and that he's an adulterer. I think I can fairly say all of those things with evidence. And that's who they put on in charge at Bruton Parker College. And Peter Lumpkins was down there covering for him the whole time. But if you look at where Peter Lumpkins and, say, a Rick Patrick or somebody like that is on social justice, they're on the right side of it. I can't find the traditionalist. I can't find the first traditionalist anti-Calvinistic SBC pastor who's a woke social justice guy. I have to think we walk into the voting booth and we vote in a very similar way, and we preach the same thing socially out of the Bible. I can't find them. All the woke guys are Calvinists. All right. Does wokeness have, is it tied to Calvinism in some way? No, I can't find where it is. But you got to watch out for these neo-Calvinist guys. And the lesson is that you can't let one thing be your, the only thing on your discernment radar. Like everybody to the left of this and everybody to the right of this. It's a big spider web. And it's the devil's big spider web. All right. And somehow the wokeism got into the Calvinist crowd. And with that, I will end the show and say God bless you. Thank you for listening. As always, remember, Christianity is not about getting saved. It's about being saved.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Please send your questions about Christian apologetics and theology to sethdunn88@gmail.com. If you are not a Christian, please remember that you can be reconciled to God through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Repent of your sins now and accept Jesus as Lord. God bless.